Good morning.
Good morning.
Maybe we had some time where you just saw this beautiful face, right? We do want to welcome everyone as we gather for worship and praise today. For those who are here in person, for those who are tuning in online, we thank you for joining us as we continue exploring where we see Jesus in the Old Testament. Particularly right now, we're looking in Exodus with the tabernacle and all the ways that the tabernacle points us and foreshadows for us the work of Christ. And really the Holy Spirit as well as the church as well. And so we hope you've been enjoying that journey. And we thank you for participating with us. We do have several small groups. We think, you know, one of the aspects that are very crucial for a Christian to live the life of Christ is we actually have to know what that life looks like. And that requires some study in his word and understanding what he taught and how to understand that properly. So we have a number of small groups, and we encourage you to participate. We have Sunday morning option, Tuesday evening, Wednesday evening, Saturday morning. So we have plenty of options if you have interest in joining. And all of those are available either through Zoom or in person as well. So we want to welcome you, and we pray that the Spirit will come and move as we spend some time in worship and as we explore his word together. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious God, as we gather here today, we give you thanks and praise for your beauty and your wonder, as well as just for your consistency. As we look throughout your word and we see how you give us foreshadowings in the Old Testament that point us to the new, just the way that you work, the way that you made provision, the way that you made possible for an unholy people to approach a holy God. We just thank you for all the revelation that you've given so that we can know you and walk with you, and that we can also come into intimacy and fellowship with you. Father, we pray that so often we get focused on the things that we do, that we lose sight of the relationship and the intimacy that you also long for. And we pray that we would be a people that are not only thankful for the forgiveness of sin, but that we would be a people that continue to grow in our faith, mature in Christ, and that we find ourselves coming into that holy place where we can meet with you and be in fellowship. Lord, that is our heart, that is our desire, and we just pray that as we gather here today, that if there's anything in our lives that needs to be cleansed, that we would bring it to you for cleansing, and that we might seek to meet with you in the holy place as we come in the name of Christ who has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Good morning. We want to start off this morning in Psalm 34. It says, I will praise the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will boast in the Lord. The humble will hear and be glad. Proclaim Yahweh's greatness with me. Let us exalt his name together. We come here just to lift up his name in praise and thanksgiving. Would you stand as you are able and join us? Praise to the Lord the Almighty. I sound so good today. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant with joy. Their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. We continue on with Amazing Grace. With just taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the man who takes refuge in him, because we know that he is enough.
Is Good morning, everybody. It's good to be back to worship in person today. Okay, today's scripture reading is from Exodus chapter 30. It's going to be verses 17 through 21, basin for washing. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a bronze basin with its bronze stand for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash their hands and feet so they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants for the generations to come." May the Lord bless this reading and also Pastor Dan's message.
Several years ago, I did a whole year based on apologetics, or mostly a year based on apologetics. It was a very fun year digging into some of the tough topics, some of the tough questions, some of the tough scriptures, and I really thoroughly enjoyed that year. Well, as we launched that year on apologetics, one of the conversations that actually became the impetus for the very first sermon was a conversation that I had with a self-proclaimed atheist. And so I'm talking with this self-proclaimed atheist, I'm telling her kind of what we're doing for the year. And I said, you know, what would be very helpful for me would be for you to let me know, what are your objections to believing in God? Now, what was interesting as I asked her what her objections were was that her objections was not a philosophical objection. It was not a matter of if God is all good and all powerful, then why is there evil and suffering? Her objection had nothing to do with philosophical reasons. Her objections were not intellectual. She did not say, well, how can I trust the Bible, or what evidence is there for the resurrection? Her objections were not moral. How can I believe in a God that would send anybody to hell or allow anybody to go to hell? Which would be a better way of putting it than sin. Or how can I believe in a God who has a different moral system than I do? I mean, take a look at our culture today. You can see all sorts of morality that goes contrary to God's morality. I won't even begin to touch where we can look at examples for that, right? But that wasn't her objection. Well, how can I believe in God that doesn't accept this or that or the other thing? Her objection to God was what she perceived as hypocrisy in the church. And so the very first sermon that I did to launch the apologetic season was how hypocrisy in the church doesn't deny the reality of God. So if you want the sermon in its entirety, it was in 2018, and it's in a series called Ground Rules. It was the first of the series in Ground Rules. But I just want to open up with that today, because one of the things we're going to look at today is the reality that, you know, once you become a believer, you're not a fully matured believer to begin with, right? There's this process of growth. So the first thing we need to understand is that the presence of hypocrites in the church doesn't refute the reality of God. And, you know, just a couple of quick illustrations we can say, because it's a logical non-argument, right? So the existence of counterfeit money doesn't disregard the fact that there's real money. Or as one person put it one time, I Googled it because I wasn't sure who the saying was. I think it might have been Reinhard Bonnke, but I'm not for sure. He said, you know, the presence of dirty people doesn't mean the soap doesn't exist. It simply means they haven't used the soap, right? And the same goes with when you think about hypocrisy in the church. You know, the presence of hypocrites in the church doesn't mean that God doesn't exist. It just means they're not living out the faith and the reality of God. Secondly, as we think about the perception of hypocrisy, just because somebody has the perception of hypocrisy does not a hypocrite make. In some cases, one's perception of what it means to be Christ-like is incorrect. And we have many people in the world that really don't understand what it means to be Christ-like because they don't know who Christ is and they don't know what Christ taught. So it's one thing to make an accusation of hypocrisy, but if we don't have an understanding of who Christ is, then where's that basis coming from in the first place? And if your perception of Jesus is celebrating all sorts of lifestyles that you need to reread the Gospels, right? Because Jesus accepted people in grace, and sinners were attracted to Jesus because of his grace, but he then said, go and sin no more. So rather than celebrating all sorts of alternative lifestyles, he called people out of old ways and into a new way of living following him. Now that's where we get to where we want to be today, right? Because we understand he calls people out of all sorts of old ways into a new way of following him. And I don't know if you've discovered this or not, but that new way of following him isn't always easy. And it doesn't come automatically. It's not as if you get dunked in the waters and you emerge and evidently all your problems have washed away. Wouldn't that be nice? All the addictions washed away. All the old habits washed away. You know how hard it is to change? I used to keep my toothpaste in a drawer over here and now it's in a cabinet over here. You know how long it took me to stop going to this drawer for my toothpaste? Change is hard. As we all know, change and growth take place over time. But we live in this ready-made mentality where you can go to the grocery store, you can find a product that is basically add water or milk or maybe an egg, and presto, you have a wonderful home-cooked meal. Despite the expectation, you know, it's kind of like, well, I brought this home-baked pie in, right? All I did was add a few sprinkles on top. Yeah. But despite the expectation or the perception, the world wants to put it on Christians, that's not how faith works. You can't take a sinful person and just add the water of baptism and expect you have a mature believer. And yet, that's why the world says there's so much hypocrisy in the church, is because they have that expectation that as soon as you're a Christian, you have it all figured out. I've been a Christian for a number of years now. I'm still trying to figure some things out. How about you, Rich? You're still trying to figure some things out? All right. Yeah. When you have it all figured out, then I'm giving you the pulpit that Sunday, right? But that's what the world expects. It expects people to automatically be perfectly like Christ the moment they proclaim the name of Christ. But growth in faith, it takes time. And not only does it take time, perhaps you've discovered by now that it also comes with growing pains. And I love, there was a book that I read a long time ago from Steve Deneff, and he had this chart for sanctification or growing in faith, and then I think Rich did an alteration to it, which I really like, because basically when we think about our growing in Christ, it's not like this straight line. Wouldn't it be nice? It's more like the stock market, right? Now, theoretically and hopefully, you're still making progress upward, but it's got its highs and it's got some dips. And that's what the life of faith is like. It comes with some growing pains along the way. So when Jesus' teachings are misunderstood, when they're misinterpreted, or when they're misapplied, or let's be real, when they're simply not followed, we need to understand that's not a reflection on Jesus. It is a reflection on the failures of people, failures of people that illustrate for us that a life of faith is more than simply being forgiven. It's not just about being redeemed from sin. It's about who and what we're redeemed for, and that's for God and his glory. As we continue looking at Exodus, as we continue examining the tabernacle and the complex, this is part of the picture that we're going to see, is that it's not just about being forgiven. It's also about who we're redeemed for and for what purpose. And so between the bronze altar, which is where sacrifice was made, we haven't covered the bronze altar yet. That's going to be next week's focus. But between the bronze altar where sacrifice was made for the atonement of sin and entering into the tabernacle where we have the holy place and we have the Holy of Holies was this bronze basin. And what did they do at the bronze basin? They washed. Sounds rather simple, doesn't it? That's something we all got very used to this last year, right? Wash, 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 wash. We have to scrub, right? We have the purpose of the basin was to wash. And as you think about the washing at the basin, it pertains, and it's a picture of our sanctification or growth in the Lord. The idea of cleansing. the idea of cleansing. It's a picture of our growing and our sanctification of the Lord. In other words, if you've not yet accepted Jesus' sacrifice for your sin, because it's very possible that there's somebody listening to the sound of my voice that has not yet professed Jesus as their Lord and Savior and not accepted his sacrifice as an atonement for your sin. If that's you, then that's where you need to begin. Because the basin wasn't for the sacrifice for sin. It's about what follows after. And this is what the picture is going to be for us as believers, is what follows after that sacrifice has been made for our sin, which is Jesus and his atoning blood. What follows after? And it's this picture of the need to be washed. So if you have accepted Jesus' sacrifice for your sin, which is probably where most of the people who are listening to me are at, then the bronze basin reminds us that there's no such thing as a ready-made believer. I wish I could say that once you're a believer, then you're not going to have any struggles with sin. There is no such thing. What we see in the basin is a reminder that forgiveness is to lead to a cleansed way of living. A cleansed way of living that needs repeated washing. So that, and what's the purpose? So that we might be able to enter into the holy place to meet with God. And that we might be effective in his service. So between the bronze altar for sacrifice and the holy place in the tabernacle was the bronze basin for washing. Verses 17 and 18 say, "The Lord said to Moses, 'You shall also make a basin of bronze.'" Now, if you're using the King James, it's going to say laver, right? Bronze laver. "With a stand of bronze for washing, you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it." So the first thing to take note of is that we're now dealing with bronze and not gold. If you remember all of the furnishings in the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, they had gold and not bronze. Gold was symbolic of deity. It was what was used in those other locations. Now we're in the courtyard of the tabernacle, and we're dealing with bronze. Bronze is a symbol of judgment. So it's also a lesser value metal, right? But it's also a symbolic of judgment places. So both the basin and the altar in the court were made of bronze. Now you might be thinking, if sacrifice was made on the bronze altar for the forgiveness of sin, then what kind of judgment is reflected in the basin? What kind of judgment is reflected in the basin? Now in the basin, we're going to discover that what God planned for was not just our forgiveness, but also for our spiritual growth. So you can think of the altar, the bronze altar, as dealing with the ritual sacrifice of sin. As Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, Hebrews 9:22. The basin deals with the actual defilement. So think about what happens as the priest makes all these sacrifices on the altar. Let's just say he gets a little splattered. There's blood, there's dirt, it's ugly business. It's nasty business. And his physical washing was to remove the blood and dirt. And what it prefigures for us is not merely the need for spiritual forgiveness, which we have at the altar for sacrifice, but also the actual removal of sin from our lives through being cleansed. Now, in the New Testament lingo, we might say it like this: be transformed and go and sin no more. Because what's God's goal is not just to forgive you of sin, but that you stop living in the sin that you need forgiven of. If you think about Romans chapter 6, right, he talks about being buried with Christ so that we might rise with Christ and that we might walk in newness of life. So that's the picture of cleansing. It's not just about the forgiveness. The next step is, how do I stop living in the sin that I need the forgiveness from? Now, it may be hard for you to believe, but not all judgment is bad. Like so many other things, it's determined by the context, right? Whether judgment is good or bad depends on the context. For instance, there's not a single person of us that are sitting here today that doesn't want to practice good judgment in your lives, right? Not a single one of us who don't hope for our children or grandchildren that they'll practice good judgment in their lives. There's not a single one of us that doesn't want our friends to practice good judgment. You know, there's a lot of fraud. There's a lot of bad things out there. We want people to practice good judgment. Not all judgment is bad. All depends on the context. Now, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:31, and it's a chapter where he's dealing with the Lord's Supper and communion. He writes in 1 Corinthians 11:31, so this is for believers. If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Isn't that interesting? If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Now, I suspect that all of us like the second part of that verse. We would not be judged. Any of you want to be judged? Rick, would you like to be judged? Diane, would you like to be judged? Yeah. Most of us who are sitting here, you know, if we would like to skip that judgment part. So what's the first part mean? If we judged ourselves truly, then we would not be judged. Now, I realize that we're all Greek scholars here, so let me give you a little help. Judged and judged are two different Greek words. I know this not because I'm a Greek scholar, but because I read those who are, right? Judged and judged are actually two different Greek words. And Paul is saying through these two words, if we examine ourselves, if we evaluate ourselves discerningly, if we use good judgment towards ourselves, right, then we will not need to be evaluated or judged by another, in this case, the Lord. Now, in this particular case, we're talking about the Lord's discipline as judgment, right? So if we evaluate ourselves, then we don't need to worry about the discipline of the Lord. Now, this isn't rocket science, but I'm going to try to put it in other terms that I hope make it easy to understand. The best way for a child to avoid discipline is not to behave in ways that need to be disciplined. In other words, practice good judgment. It's the same picture we have, right? It's this picture of the need for cleansing. How do you know what needs to be cleansed? You first see what's dirty. That requires judgment. It requires understanding. So how do we evaluate ourselves discerningly? Exodus 38:8 adds a little bit more to the bronze for the basin. And this is what Exodus 38:8 tells us. He made the basin of bronze and its stand of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered in the entrance of the tent of meeting. Bronze was a reflective surface, and it was basically the mirror of the time, right? As opposed to our nice little glass mirrors. The bronze provided a mirror by which they could see where they needed to be cleansed. Now this is confession time. Some of you are aware that Amanda and I, we made a horrible decision at the start of this year. We bought a pool table. Horrible decision, right? Because pool is kind of like golf. You either hate it or you love it. And you could love it and hate it all in the same night, right? Because everything's going right or everything's going wrong. That's kind of what I've learned about pool, right? So we got ourselves this pool table. And there have been times that I have become mildly frustrated. Now, you guys can't see what I see, but in my notes here, I put mildly in quotation marks, okay? I become mildly frustrated because there are times that I can sink about anything that I'm shooting at, and there's times that I can't sink anything, and everything's just slightly off. But the ones that I find really extraordinarily frustrating is the straight, long shots. No, it's not about scratching, but it's like, wow, that's a perfect lineup, right? Straight line, cue ball, whatever ball, pocket. Straight line, just across the table. Straight and long, right? That's important. Long shot, straight. Everybody's got that? How easy should that be? Now tell me, how easy should that be? All you have to do is hit the ball straight. Easy, right? You know that's the hardest shot for me to make? And I'm frustrated. I'm like, I can do angles. I could make complicated angle shots if they're short, right? Short angles, no problem. Long, straight, about impossible. So I'm frustrated. And so I run to Google. And I'm like, what is so hard about long, straight shots in pool? And you know what I learned? The long, straight shots are the hardest shots in pool to make. Now, doesn't that not make sense to you? But why is it? Well, there's this vertical axis perception problem that we have. How's that for fancy lingo? That's about as much as I've learned about pool from these days, right? But basically, the idea is we have this straight long shot. You know, all you have to do is hit the ball center, hit it straight, and hit the ball center, right? But the vertical axis perception, our brain is telling us we're hitting the ball center when we're not. And so the difficulty with the long ball is you're just off to the right, you're just off to the left, you're putting a little spin on that cue ball, and so it's not going in a straight line, and it veers just a little, which is enough to throw off that long shot, and so when it bounces off the ball, it bounces it the wrong direction. And I'm like, that makes sense to me. So why am I frustrated? And why am I still making the same mistake? The problem is I can't see what I'm doing. If I can't see what I'm doing, then I can't fix it to do it correctly. I understand the principle, right? But I still can't see where my perception is off. If I can't see what I'm doing, then I don't know how to fix it. That's the importance of the mirrors. Zach Neese writes, and I quote, "Why did God instruct Moses to make the laver out of mirrors? Mirrors are generally used for one of two things, vanity or revelation." You know, I can look in a mirror and think, I look pretty good. Honestly, right now, I looked in the mirror, I'm like, I need a haircut. Or I can look in the mirror and see that I have something stuck between my teeth, and I can choose to deal with that thing stuck between my teeth before I find myself embarrassingly at church and hear somebody say, you know, you got something stuck in your teeth. And I'm thinking, well, how many people saw that online before I knew I had something stuck in my teeth, right? This is the point of revelation. Seeing what we need to deal with so that we can deal with it before we need to be disciplined for it. It's the picture of washing, the picture of cleansing. A mirror reveals both what is good, but also what needs to be addressed. And as the basin was a bronze mirror to the priest to see themselves, the word of God serves as a mirror for us by which we're able to see both that which is good. You know, I may not be perfectly living out the life of Christ, but I am doing one or two things right, right? It's a mirror by which we can see both what's good, but also where we can see what still needs to be addressed. There's still some things in my life that need to be dealt with. Now, the important thing for us to understand is your neighbor is not your mirror. Well, I'm a pretty good person because, you know, my neighbor down the street, he's not as good as I am. Your neighbor is not your mirror. It's not about how you compare to somebody else. For that matter, the church is not your mirror. The unfortunate reality we have today is you can find a church that's going to tell you what you want to hear, even if it's unbiblical, if it's unChrist-like. There's a church out there that will tell you what you want to hear rather than what you need to hear. The church is not your mirror. The Word of God is the mirror in which we can see ourselves. It's the moral compass that points us in the direction to go. It's what informs us in regard to what to believe and how to behave. Hebrews 4, if you want to check out Hebrews 4, 12 through 13, James 1, we kind of have this picture where the Word of God is the mirror. And it both reveals for us what's good, it also reveals for us what needs to be addressed. Now, before the priest could enter into the holy place, he had to first wash. Because seeing what needs to be addressed in the mirror is not the same thing as addressing it in practice. I can see that food stuck between my teeth in the mirror and be like, who cares? Right? Just because I see it doesn't mean I'm addressing it. He would see it in the mirror, and he had to wash. Now, unlike the other furnishings to this point, we don't get all the design and specifications here. We see it's made of bronze, we see its placement, and we see its purpose. It was for washing, and it was placed between the tent of meeting and the bronze altar for sacrifice. Here's what verse 20 says, just so you know how important the washing was. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, so this was both to go into the tent that they had to wash, as well as when they would serve at the altar of sacrifice, they had to wash. to the altar of the minister to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water. You guys ready for this next phrase? So that they may not die. This was even more strict than pandemic, right? Washing here. So that they may not die. They had to wash before they could enter the tent. They had to wash before they would come to the altar to minister so that they may not die. Now, in case you missed that point, verse 21, they shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. There was a danger in attending to holy things without first being cleansed. Now, hopefully by this point, as we've been exploring the tabernacle, we've seen the need to recognize the holiness of God in addition to what he's provided for us in his grace, as well as to see what's necessary for approaching him. So the sacrifice for sin at the altar did not eliminate the need for purification before entering into the presence of God. Now, we also need to understand that the basin was just for the priest, okay? So there's a bigger picture, just before anybody gets scared, right? This is not a picture of losing your salvation if you have any sin in your life, if you receive Christ, okay? So let's just settle that one right here. That's not what the picture of. The basin was just for the priest for this washing because they could not come into the presence of God while they were still defiled by sin. Now, it becomes for us a picture of growing as a Christian, but this was for the priest. And we need to understand that just because I'm saved, it does not mean that I'm living in a God-honoring way, right? I need cleansed. I need cleansed if I want to have that fellowship with God. I actually just mentioned that. The washing preceded intimacy and fellowship with God. So this was not about adding to what Christ has done for our salvation. What we do see in the basin is this idea of our part in cooperating with God for our sanctification. Seeing what needs to be cleansed and washing. Our part in sanctification. As Paul put it, and I quote, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if you're working out your salvation, guess what you already have? Salvation. The working out is this picture of the cleansing. Now that I'm forgiven from sin, how do I walk in newness of life? Now that I've had ritual forgiveness, how do I deal with the actual cleansing that needs to happen so that I'm not continuing to walk in sin? And the focus here is not on the design, but for the purpose, this washing. So David Levy writes, and I quote, the laver had no measurement symbolic of the limitless cleansing power of God. Now think about this for a minute, because no matter who you are or what you've done, God can get the stains and defilement out. Not only is forgiveness available, but cleansing is available. Now think about it. If in the Bible we see God's grace extended to murderers, adulterers, prostitutes, thieves, tax collectors, some would equate the two together, even the religious people. In fact, by the time we get to Jesus and then the New Testament, the religious people were more complicated than the tax collectors, thieves, prostitutes, murderers, and adulterers, weren't they? Now, this doesn't diminish the destructive nature of sin, but it highlights the limitless power of God to cleanse, the God who can remove our transgressions as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103. But God's desire is not merely to remove the ritual defilement of sin. He also wants to remove the actual defilement of sin. Forgiveness was to be followed by washing. And when you think about the basin was in constant use. To serve in the tabernacle, you had to first wash. To minister at the altar, you had to first wash. As Hannah put it, not my daughter Hannah, but a Hannah from a commentary, I quote, the laver symbolized the need for purity through cleansing from defilement. Thus, while there was ritual cleansing at the altar, the priest also needed cleansing from actual defilement. The altar speaks of salvation through a sin offering. The basin speaks of sanctification. Easy for you to say, right? A sanctification which is progressive and continual. Growth takes place over time. When the priest served at the altar, they got dirty. and they needed to deal with that dirt, both ritually as well as actually. Now, it's vital to remember this is not our work added onto God's work to secure salvation. It's not a picture of you're saved, then you lose your salvation, you're saved, then you lose your salvation, you're saved, then you lose your salvation. That's not the picture here. The picture is, now that we're forgiven, how do we deal with that actual defilement? And the atonement for sin took place on the altar. That was the shedding of blood that was required for forgiveness. But that forgiveness is not the end goal. Newness of life and intimacy with God is. And it's only after we've submitted at the altar that we're ready to be cleansed in order to proceed to intimacy and ministry in the holy place. So here's the short version of that. Spiritual forgiveness is to lead me to practical change. If my sin was serious enough that Jesus had to die for it, then why would I still willingly and willfully choose to walk in it? Now, that's not the same as to say that we don't struggle with sin. There's a difference between struggling with sin and willfully walking in sin. If it's serious enough that he had to die for my forgiveness, then why would I still choose to walk in it intentionally and purposefully? So how does this cleansing take place for us? Now, it'd be easy for us to presume or to have the perception that the basin points us to our baptism. After all, they both utilize water. The only difference is in how much water, right? Some of you were sprinkled as an infant. Some of you were immersed as an adult, right? But it's still water, right? The question is how much water. But that's not the case. You'll notice that what's washed here is their hands and their feet, not the entirety of their body. This is not a picture of, you know, get baptized, sin, get baptized, sin, get baptized again. It's not a picture of needing repeated baptisms to be cleansed every time I sin. The priest, by this point, have already received a once and one-time cleansing from head to toe at their ordination. You might think of that as prefiguring our baptism or our consecration or being set apart for God. Here we see that they're not doing a full washing, it's just their hands and their feet. Because in the course of life, guess what? The dirt accumulates. You might think of this in terms of John 13. Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, a very menial task, and he comes to Peter who says, "No way are you going to wash my feet." Jesus responds, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me," to which Peter, a man of extremes, says, "Let's do it all then, head to toe. Let's not leave anything dry." And how does Jesus respond? The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. You know what happened when you walked on dirt roads? Your feet got dirty. You know what happens when a Christian lives life? Sometimes we sin along the way. Our feet get dirty. It says, you don't need to be saved again. You're already saved. But you do need to be cleansed. If you want to come into intimacy. If you want to come into a place of fellowship. If you're not in Christ, then you're still waiting at that altar in need of sacrifice. If you are in Christ, then we're not to become complacent with the sacrifice that's been made, but we are to seek this regular cleansing because sin occurs in the midst of life. And that sin disrupts our ability to fellowship with God and our ability to enter into the holy place with him. Now, this cleansing occurs through, you know, confession and repentance. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a beautiful promise that he makes. But how do we know where confession and repentance are necessary? The purpose of the bronze mirror was to reveal and expose what needed to be washed. The word of Christ is both our mirror so that we can see. It's also the water by which we're washed. In fact, the water not only foreshadows the cleansing by the word of Christ, but also the work of the Holy Spirit. So John 17, I think that was one of our Bible study options last week, right? We talked about Sunday school. It was in your bulletin. Jesus prays that we be sanctified. How? By his word. By his word, right? He also used another word for it, truth. Be sanctified in the truth. My word is truth. Be sanctified by my word. Ephesians 5:26, we're cleansed by the washing of the water with the word. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds, which pertains to what? The word. Romans 12. But you know, washing doesn't occur simply because of the word of God. Right? What? That's not how it works. No osmosis. Wouldn't it be nice if I could just put it under my pillow at night? Soak it all up? It's only when the word of God is applied to our lives that we can be cleansed by it. Water is a wonderful cleansing agent, but if you never get wet, guess what? You're still going to be dirty. It has to be applied. I remember telling a person one time, and this was years and years ago, I said, you know, the problem in the church today is that too many people are just satisfied with pre-digested food. He's like, well, what do you mean by that? I said, well, they come to church, and they listen to what the pastor's been chewing on and digesting all week, but they never get into the word to chew on it and digest it for themselves. Gives it a little bit different context, doesn't it? The cleansing of the word. You can't be cleansed by it. You know, it's kind of like, you know, the fact that there's dirty people doesn't mean that there's no soap. We have to get into it if we want to be cleansed by it, if we want to truly be able to see. Now, thankfully, the basin points us not only to the need of the washing of the word, but it also points us to the ministry of the work of the Holy Spirit. Because here's the beautiful thing. You're not on your own for growth. Fesco writes, and I quote, throughout all of Scripture, there are clear links between the work of the Holy Spirit and water. Here with the bronze laver, therefore, we have a shadowy image of the work of the Holy Spirit applying the redemptive work of Christ. So Jesus tells us we have to be born of water and spirit, John 3. Titus 3 tells us, speaks of the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom was poured out on us richly through Christ. 1 Peter 1 links our sanctification with the Holy Spirit as well. So the Holy Spirit draws us to Jesus. The Holy Spirit brings to remembrance what we've learned, which is the Word of God, right? The teachings of Christ. The Holy Spirit guides us into truth, which is what? The Word of God, the Word of Christ. Exposes and convicts us of sin, right? That sin is laid out for us by what? The Word of God, the mirror by which we see. So we see the Word of God works hand in hand with the Spirit of God for the development and growth of the people of God, who have first submitted themselves to the Son of God. I just had a theme going on there, can you tell? For the forgiveness of sins. And that's where we're going to take next week with the bronze altar. The submitting to the Son for the forgiveness of sins, right? The receiving of his sacrifice as the atonement for our sins. We need the word of God, but we also need the aid of God if we desire to serve as a priest of God. And if you truly desire intimacy and fellowship with the Father, it requires that you not become complacent with the fact that sacrifice has been made for your forgiveness, but that you seek with God's help and through God's word to deal with those things that you need forgiveness for, that you might grow and become more conformed to the image of Christ. Because the last thing you want is for somebody to accuse you of being a hypocrite, right? And just because somebody does doesn't mean that you are, but it may be a picture of I'm mature and I still need to grow. Or in many of our cases, well, maybe I'm a little farther along, but I still need to grow. Because the washing at the basin didn't end when you hit a certain season of life. Our cleansing, our growth, it's a lifelong journey. So let's join with him in it. Amen. And your bulletins, you have a communication card, and we do always encourage you to think about how God might be speaking to your heart. And so that you can offer that up as part of your next steps. That's kind of a picture of the cleansing, right? So if you're listening and God convicts you of something through his Holy Spirit, the question is how am I going to respond? Because seeing what needs to be addressed is not the same as addressing it. The priest had to wash. And if we really want to grow in our faith, It means we can't just have the conviction that comes when the Holy Spirit moves on our heart. We have to respond to it and invite him to wash us. So how many of you who had or have had children would say that your children reflect you and what you've taught them perfectly? All the time, right? All the time? All right. No? That's not how it works? Amanda, did that work for us? Did Hannah always do what? Really? This is a foreshadowing for some of you, right? Really? Kevin always did exactly what you guys taught him to do, right? No? Really? Not always? I guess we have a universal theme going on here. You know, none of us, you know, they don't always make the decision that you would make. That's what I'm kind of gathering here. They don't always behave as you would behave. Incidentally, sometimes that may be a good thing too, though. It is more likely that you have at times looked at your spouse and said, guess what your child did? Or you made the comment, we did not raise you that way. You know, Christians, even well-intentioned ones, sometimes, I know this is hard to believe, sometimes act contrary to the teachings of Jesus. We don't always make the decisions he would make. We don't always do what he would do. It's just part of the reality of life. We're not perfect, but hopefully we're still growing up and maturing. As we come to the Lord's table, it points us to our Savior, to the one who died as an atonement for our sins. But it also calls us to address and deal with those sins for which we needed forgiveness. That's that text from 1 Corinthians 11 that I shared. We're called to examine ourselves prior to partaking. We're called to judge ourselves rightly so that we may know where we need to change in order to better reflect him. That we might need not only the ritual forgiveness of sins, but that we might be cleansed of the actual defilement by going and sinning no more. To do that, we have to have good judgment. We have to be able to recognize what's sinful in our lives and what's not. And we do that through the mirror of God's word and through the help of his Holy Spirit. So as we come to this table, may we invite him to examine us through the mirror of his word, through his Holy Spirit, to examine us and to show us if there's anything that needs to be cleansed in our lives. Because then as we come to the time of stewardship, right, whether it's our attitudes, whether it's actions, whether it's next steps, whether it's our tithes, whatever it is with our stewardship, right, it's about how do we walk in newness of life. Now that we've been forgiven, now that we've been spiritually forgiven, what's the practical change God's leading us to? Now that we're redeemed from sin, how do we now live for him? And so I want to remind you that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let us pray. O gracious and loving Father, we thank you that you not only gave your Son so that we might have forgiveness of our sins, but that you did not leave us alone to try to figure it out on our own, but that you've made possible the means for our growth, that we might also walk in a new way. As we come to this time, we do ask that you would just reveal to us anything, any defilement that may be in our life, anything that needs confessed and repented of, that you would reveal that to us so that we can truly partner with you, cooperate with you, invite your Spirit and your help to align ourselves with the Word of Christ, with what he has taught us and how we live so that we might be a better reflection of him. It is in his name that we come. Amen. Come.
Message today, the passage from Isaiah 1. He's talking about the purification of Jerusalem, but I think it can apply to us as well. Starting with verse 16, he says, "Wash yourselves, cleanse yourselves, remove your evil deeds from my sight. Stop doing evil, learn to do what is good, seek justice, correct the oppressor, defend the rights of the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come, let us discuss this, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they will be like wool." He wants us to come to him and to discuss it with him, to talk with him, to look in his word and have that revelation of what we are doing and how we can do better. So we can be new. We can live in newness and walk in newness. And so that's where we're ending today. Would you stand as you are able? And we'll close with "I Am New."
Because God says of me, I am not who I was.
I should say that I may have exaggerated a little bit. The pool table wasn't the worst decision we ever made in the world, right? You know, it was for point of illustration. Although there are nights that I feel that way, right? But I want to point out is I couldn't identify what I was doing wrong without help. I couldn't identify. If you can't see what's wrong, you can't fix it. God has given us help. And God has shown us, here's where we can go to see what we're doing wrong. But he's also given us the help to fix it through the Holy Spirit. That's where our cleansing and our washing comes from. Take the time to spend with him. Allow his Spirit to come and help you be the person he's made you new. Learn how to walk in that newness that he has given to you in Jesus. Amen.